1 Samuel chapter 11. We are going to look at the whole chapter, but verse 6 would possibly be a good text for us to gather our thoughts around, where we read, "And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly." Last week we noticed that Saul was recognized by the people, or chosen by the people, as their king. Obviously, previously the Lord had chosen him, and he was anointed secretly by Samuel. But now the people were given an opportunity to select their king by lot, and the lot fell to Saul. And we notice that after he was selected to be king, some people went away as if nothing happened. Saul himself went home to Gibeah to continue with his work. Some were so taken with Saul that they went with him to encourage him, and others despised him. How shall this man save us? Well, in this chapter that we're going to look at tonight, we find Saul proving that indeed he was someone who was suitable to be the king of Israel. The title I want to give to our sermon is, "So Far, So Good." So far, so good. And that would really sum up this chapter concerning Saul. So far, so good. A bit of background here might help us. The more you study the Bible, the more that you realize that there are passages that connect with other passages. And the more that you know these things, the more light it shines upon the particular passage that you are looking at. For instance, let me try and explain what I'm trying to say to you. The city of Jabesh-Gilead had been, some ages ago, destroyed, or almost destroyed, by Israel's sword of justice. Why did this happen? Well, we looked at the Judges some time ago, and you will notice that towards the end of the book of Judges, there was a terrible incident that happened in the time of the Judges. What happened? Well, the men from Gibeah, which was part of the territory belonging to the tribe of Benjamin, abused a concubine to such an extent that they killed her after they had sexually abused her. And what happened then is this was made known to all the tribes in Israel, and they were told to gather to fight against the Benjamites, or at least to ask the Benjamites that they might deal with the men from Gibeah. We know that the men of Benjamin did not hand over the Gibeonites, and therefore there was a civil war that happened. And eventually, Gibeah of Saul and Benjamin were almost destroyed. But the people from Jabesh-Gilead did not come out and fight in this civil war. They did not, when they should have. And because of that, they were destroyed. The Israelites took revenge upon them who did not come out and fight against the Benjamites. Here we find them now with Naash, the Ammonite, who was up against them and who was seeking to bring them down. What do we find then in this chapter here? Well, there are four things that we want to to highlight. Four things that we want to highlight. The first thing we would notice here is cruelty. Cruelty. We find this in verse 1. Then Nahash, the king, the Ammonite king, came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. He would surround the city. He was prepared to besiege the city for a time in order that the people would surrender. And what do we find? All the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel. And then, if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. You notice, friends, here the cruelty of the Ammonites. They would not accept them simply as servants. When Nahash, the Ammonite, and of course Ammon was a relation of Israel. Ammon came from Lot, who was a relation to the people of Israel. When Nahash surrounded the city, the people were willing to become servants of Nahash without any fighting whatsoever. They were prepared to surrender and to volunteer themselves to be servants or vassals to this king. Make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. But that was not enough for Nahash. You know, he had other goals and other aims in mind. He was a cruel individual, a cruel people. And as I said, he wasn't simply wanting them as servants. He wanted to totally humiliate them and to torment them. As he goes on to tell us, that I may thrust out all your right eyes. What a terrible, what a horrible thing to do to any individual, to make any individual half blind. And of course, we must remember there was no such thing as medicine or antiseptics these days. It would have been a terrible thing to happen to the people. It would be extremely cruel. You wouldn't treat an animal like this. But this is what this king wanted to do to the people of Jabesh. And we must look at this and realize that he did not simply want to torment them. That would have been a painful thing indeed. But you know, when he was going to gouge out their right eye, there was something significant in this. It was not simply pain that he wanted to inflict upon them. He wanted to make them disabled in the sense that they could not possibly fight. Let us go back to this time. How did men fight in these days? They would have a sword in their right hand ordinarily. They would have a shield in their left hand. You can imagine then the soldier would be like this. Sword here, shield there. He would defend himself with a shield. He would fight with a sword. You put a shield in front of your left hand. What happens if you don't have an eye, a right eye? You cannot see anything. Your left side is blocked. You cannot see. You are totally blind in many ways. And if you can't see the enemy, you can't fight against them. He wanted to disable them. But he did not want to disable them totally. He wanted them to be able to serve him. Having one eye can be a handicap, but people can overcome it without any too much difficulty. And although they couldn't fight in war, yet they could indeed serve him and do menial tasks for them. And that's what he wanted. But even more than this, friends, we are told, and to lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. He wanted not only to humiliate and hurt the people of Jabesh-Gilead. He wanted to bring reproach upon all the people of God, upon Israel itself. And the very fact that he gave them a week in order that they might be able to gather support to help them would demonstrate to us that Nahash thought little of Israel. And Nahash thought, there's no way can they gather people enough to fight against me within the short space of time. I'll give them a week's respite. I will let them do what they want to do because I know they will never be able to muster enough forces that will in any sense cause me concern. Here we have cruelty with a capital C. You wouldn't treat anyone like this, but he did. Friends, there is a lesson for us. There is a lesson here. It's a spiritual lesson. Satan is a cruel taskmaster. Satan is the one who wants to hurt all of mankind. Satan is the one who totally wants to disable them so that they cannot serve the great God who made them and formed them. But Satan wants to keep them to a certain extent that they might be in his service. And Satan wants to bring a reproach upon all that God has done. He's an enemy that's out and out to destroy all that God has made. Here we see an illustration of this warrior, so-called, this Ammonite, this friend, or should be a relation and a friend of Israel. He's out to humiliate them completely. Does this not remind you then, friends, of that hatred that Satan has? Oh, we know that he hates God and he hates all that God has done and God's people. And he seeks to bring all people down along with them. He knows that his time is short. He knows he cannot possibly win the victory against Almighty God. This is clear to him. Yet because his nature is out and out against God, he cannot but act according to his nature. We have here, therefore, first of all, terrible cruelty. Secondly, if we have cruelty, we have cowardice. We have cowardice. Nahash came and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. What do we find? Instantly, they are prepared to surrender. Instantly, they are prepared to be taken over by this warrior. They were prepared to surrender all that they had in order that their lives might be preserved. Did they forget that they were the covenant people of God? Did they not forget that God in many occasions had delivered his people? How he had acted on their defense and to save them, to help them in times past? Would that same God not work for them and do wonderful things in order to deliver them from this enemy? They were cowards. And what did they find out here? By their actions, they had showed that they had broken their covenant with God. They no longer had faith in the living God. Yes, by name they were the covenant people. But when the time when they should have called out to their God, they were prepared to surrender. They were prepared to throw in the towel. They had capitulated. They were frightened. They were fearful because they were cowards. And they were prepared to accept this despotic ruler over them. And no doubt if he had did what he said he would do, other things would follow. Their lives would be absolutely miserable. But they were prepared to put up with it in order that they might save their lives. Is there a lesson? Is there something that we can take for ourselves here? Well, bearing in mind what we've said earlier, that we believe that Naash, the Ammonite, is a picture of that one who's out to destroy all of mankind. Friends, there is a lesson. There is a lesson. How much or how many of mankind have simply thrown in the towel and they are prepared to accept the devil? How many people of mankind have actually entered into a covenant, entered into agreement with Satan himself? Let us be abundantly clear. The Bible makes it clear to us all that we're either with Christ or we're against him. We're either in covenant with Christ in the gospel, or, friends, we are against him. And if we are against him, we are in some sense in covenant with the great enemy of mankind. How many of us know of the good news of salvation? How many of us know there is a Savior? How many of us know that the Savior is willing to save to the uttermost? How many of us know that the Savior came from heaven and did all that was necessary to reconcile his people to God through his finished work on Calvary's tree? How many of us know that we have a Savior today who sits at God's right hand, who does intercede in order that his people might ultimately, finally be saved? Yet, friends, they are in agreement. They are in covenant with Satan. They are cowards. They will not take up the cross. They will not follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They have simply thrown in the towel. They're happy to live in their sins. They're happy to receive the praise of the world. They're happy to serve their lust. They will not indeed embrace Christ. Why? Because they are fearful. They are cowards. They were the people of God. They were the covenant people of God. How many have been baptized? How many of us have been baptized as children, as infants? And according to what we believe are, in some sense, and in a very real sense, they are baptized members of the Christian church, and they are despising their baptism. They are not making good their baptism. They are not seeking the promises that have been found in their baptism. Why? Because they're cowards. Because they will not embrace the Lord Jesus. Because they know there's a cost in following him, and they're not prepared to put up with it. And in some sense, they have surrendered. Are you a coward? These people wanted to maintain their lives, but it was at a great cost. It would make their men vassals, servants, men who could never fight, men who, in some sense, would cease to be men because they're cowards. The Lord Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is taken by violence. That's not talking about fighting amongst each other, but that's talking about pressing into the kingdom. That's talking about seeking the Lord Jesus Christ. That's talking about stirring ourselves up. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. And how many of you before me tonight and those who hear have in some sense thrown the towel in? You are cowards in the sight of God. You're not living up to the wonderful privileges and responsibilities that belong unto you. Here were the covenant people of God turning away when they should have been crying out to God, to Jehovah, that he might save them. The third thing we might notice here is a crusade. We hear much about crusades. Early on in the life of the Christian church, we hear about crusades. I'm not going to go into details here because I'm not too sure about all of these things, but we know that Islam and the Muslims rose up and they went and captured sites that were once Christian sites. And the church of that day thought it important to seek to recover these sites, and they did it by crusades. Well, whether these crusades were right or wrong, we can argue and debate later on about that. But here, friends, we have here a crusade, a notable crusade, a wonderful crusade. The Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. Here was the king coming to his senses, if you like. Here was the king providing a wonderful response to these things. The men or the people of Jabesh Gilead had sent messengers out. And we are told that they were going to send these messengers to all Israel. But in verse 4 we're told, then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul. Why did they go there? They went there because that's where Saul was. And Saul was the king. They didn't go to all Israel initially. They went to Saul. They went hoping they would find the king there. What do we find? Saul was out in the field. He did not leave, or he did not let the kingship go to his head. He had just been recognized in the previous chapter as the king. But what do we find? We find him out attending to his herd. And then after a time when he was working all day, he comes home and he hears the people weeping. And then he was told the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And we have to acknowledge, friends, that at this particular time, Saul behaved impeccably. He did all that was required of a king. He recognized the seriousness of the situation. And he inspired all Israel to gather with him that he might fight in order to deliver the people from Jabesh, people of Jabesh Gilead. And you see the plan here. Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, because he believed Samuel was involved in this also, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. And he numbered the people. He made 3 battalions. And before the time required, because Saul had said to them, by the time the sun gets up, which will be 12 noon, you will have help. But we're told that such was Saul's zeal and such was his enthusiasm and such was his ability to muster the people and to inspire them that he came upon the Ammonites on the morning watch, which would have been between 2 a.m. and 6 a.m. And he caught them by surprise and he surrounded them and brought about a great victory to such an extent so that 2 of them were not left together, we're told concerning the Ammonites at the end of verse 11. Here was a man indeed who was transformed. And we might ask ourselves, what indeed brought about the transformation? What made this man who was shy, who was retiring, who was attending to his animals, suddenly to be transformed into a mighty warrior and a mighty leader. Friends, it was the Spirit of the living God. Verse 6, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings. Sadly, we are not inclined to believe that when the Spirit of God came upon him, that it was his regeneration. The Spirit of God came upon him, but there's no indication that the Spirit of God was in him. He was simply being equipped for this particular task. But that is what made the difference. That is what indeed transformed him. That is what indeed brought about this wonderful victory. This is what indeed oiled or enthused this great crusade. This is what fired it. This is what motivated it. The Spirit of God came upon him. And he was able to do wonderful things and to bring about a great deliverance and a great salvation. Before we can follow the Lord Jesus Christ, as we are commanded to, we must know this work of the Holy Spirit. We must know it. The Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, one who was religious, one who was in some sense devout, Jesus said to him, "Ye must be born again. Ye must be born again." Now let's be clear, let's be careful here. We're not saying for one moment that Saul was born again. But what we are trying to present from this fact here is that the Spirit of God had to come upon him. And so it is with all those who want to follow the Lord Jesus. They must have this wonderful, glorious spiritual experience. They must know being born again by the Spirit of God. No one can possibly believe upon the Lord Jesus unless they have this gift of the Spirit. No one indeed will take up the cross and follow Christ unless they are born again. This glorious experience, this sovereign experience of the Holy Ghost is not something that we can command. It is a work that he alone does. How do we know he has done this? How do we know we are recipients of the Spirit of God? We know, friends, because we believe upon the Lord Jesus. That's how we know. We do not know the day or the time when we have been regenerated. We cannot know these things. It's a work of the Spirit. It is inscrutable. But when that work happens, when the heart is opened as it was for Lydia, then we will believe. Then we will repent. Then we will take him as Lord and Savior. Then indeed we will no longer be cowards. Then we will fight the good fight of faith. Here we have a wonderful indeed, wonderful crusade. Saul destroying the enemies of God's people. Those who sought to humiliate those of Jabesh-Gilead met their match in Saul with this wonderful godly crusade. And this is what a Christian is like. When he truly becomes converted, when he knows something of the Spirit of God in him, there is this confidence, there is this strength, not in himself, but in the great God that he serves. Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 28, verse 1, the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And this was the case with Saul. Again, we're not saying for one moment that he was regenerated, but the Spirit of God was upon him. And in some real sense, he was as bold as a lion. This man who knew nothing about military tactics, this man who had been a farmer, This man who'd been a shy and recluse and kept himself to himself, when the Spirit of God came upon him, he was wonderfully, graciously, gloriously transformed. He was made a fit vessel for use in the Master's service. And so it is with a Christian. He will be bold to a certain extent. He will fight the good fight of faith. He will fight against the sin that's within him. He will fight against the world. He will not compromise. And he will fight against that evil one, that one who seeks to destroy him. He will fight because the Spirit of God is upon him. Following this crusade, Israel was not to think that they did well to ask God for a king. For God could and would have saved them without one. But instead, they were to admire God's goodness, that he did not reject them when they rejected him, and acknowledge his wisdom in the choice of the person whom, if he did not find fit, yet he made him fit. And this is what happened here. Saul, in some sense, in of himself, was not fit to be king. He was not fit to be a leader. But by the Spirit of God coming upon him, he was transformed, and he was fit, he was suitable, and all the people recognized it. And this glorious, wonderful crusade proved indeed that Saul, up to this point, was up to the task. And that God had not rejected them, even although they had rejected him. Yet he was preparing this man to be their leader, that they might have confidence in their great Jehovah God. Thirdly, then, we would notice the crusade. And briefly, and fourthly, and lastly, we'd notice the coronation. Who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. Some people in the chapter we read last week, sons of Belial, can this man save us? They despised him. People in this week's chapter said, following the wonderful victory that Saul had wrought for them, see those people who despise Saul? Bring them forward, let us kill them. Saul says no. No one's going to die today because the Lord has wrought a great salvation in Israel. He attributed all to the Lord his God. Then Samuel said to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. And this was to be, in some sense, the coronation. This was to be the coronation of the king. They were to realize that all Israel did now accept Saul as their king. He had proved himself without any shadow of a doubt. The Lord had fitted him for the great task. They could go forward following this leader. They could have their faith and hope and confidence in him because he was one who was going to rule under the great God of heaven. Renew the kingdom there. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. In other words, Saul was going to reign under the headship and under the kingship of Jehovah. And everything looked well. So far, so good. All the people rejoiced because their enemies had been defeated. Their king had been recognized and vindicated. The people were happy. Does this not point to another great coronation? We're not inclined to think that Saul was a type of Christ, but does it not illustrate to us that many people have said, can this man save us, referring to Christ? Christ has proved that he can save. He saved the thief on the cross. He has saved countless millions ever since, through his life and through his death and through his resurrection and his continual intercession at God's right hand. Is it not true now that Christ has been, he's had a coronation in heaven? He now sits at God's right hand. All power in heaven and earth has been given unto him. He has been received back into heaven that he might know the glory and the splendor that he once enjoyed. He has received this glorious coronation. Therefore, friends, is he not worthy of all our trust? We face indeed a cruel taskmaster who wants to utterly destroy us. By nature, we are cowards. We would rather surrender. The Lord Jesus Christ has gone out in a great crusade to rescue men and women. That crusade is and has been successful. As a result, he has been crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's not for him so far so good as it was for Saul. For him, he is the one who has done all things well. Everything. Surely then he's worthy. Surely then he's worthy of all our admiration, our loyalty, our love, our trust, of course. Come then. Believe upon him to the salvation of your souls and enter into his glory. Enter into his coronation in some sense. Bask in what he has done. So far, so good for Saul. Amen. And may God bless his word to us. Let us pray together.